Right. Well, we are continuing in the book of Esther. We're in chapter 8. If you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 8, we're going to go through verses 4 through 17. And the title is "The Kingdom is Meant to Prosper." So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Esther chapter 8, verse 4 through 17. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, in the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and a decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Now you behold certain situations in your life, sometimes as bleak, and you simply behold the intents and the threats, either of the wicked or perhaps of your circumstances. And looking to the Lord and meditating on his promises, a blessing to his people causes you to hope in the future and expect enormous blessings ahead. The kingdom of God is meant to expand and to prosper. It's not the intent of the Lord to oversee a declining and weakening empire. This chapter emphasizes the dire situation among God's people will be turned to a glorious blessing for them and victory. Now, last we saw of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai specifically, we see that he pleads for his life to no avail. Now, Esther, the favorite wife of King Ahasuerus, now is not simply pleading for her life because she is a Jew, but she is pleading for all of the Jews' lives throughout the kingdom. Now, why does Esther have to plead for her people? See, the king probably thought, see, I had your enemy Esther killed. I took everything away from him, and you have everything he possesses, all his riches. He's gone. He's forgotten. Justice has been done. But it was not enough. The decree, which the king knew could not be changed, one that he signed under Haman's authorship, said there will be a set day, the last day of the month, the 13th day of the 12th month, where the Jewish people would be destroyed throughout the empire. And that had to be reversed somehow. So the king allows, and this is his favorite tactic, both Mordecai and Esther, go ahead, write whatever you want. And here's my ring. It'll be official. Again, he doesn't think, how can I resolve the problem? Here, it's your problem. You resolve it however you want. And he thinks he's being gracious in that way. Well, the Lord will use it. No doubt. The Lord does use it. But the king is very passive. That's why we don't look to earthly kings as our savior. They're weak. They're unfaithful. They're not compassionate. They're not compassionate enough. And they're not just. So we look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for true vindication and intervention. So this new decree, Mordecai writes, provides for the Jews to gather together and to defend themselves against their violent enemies. I am forming a militia, as a word. And the decree was sent out quickly on the best and the fastest horses of the kingdom. And then the decree read as thus, let me reiterate for you. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. That was the goal, ultimately. But to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And now, when we see in the next chapter, there will be no plundering, which would be kind of interesting. We'll talk about that next week. But I think the Jews were realizing God would not allow the plundering, going back to the commandments earlier in the Old Testament. But now you and I, the reader, with this revelation, as we see that God's ruling over it, we take a pause. It seems a little extreme, or a lot extreme. Certainly we agree that the decree by Haman to annihilate the Jews was wicked, and nothing but evil and vindictive on his part. But what about this decree which said the same thing, but the Jews get to be on the offensive as well? Now some say, well, it's allowance for self-defense. Well, that is certain. There's a right being given to them to protect their own lives. And that is a good thing. but allows them to attack their enemies, which includes little children and women. Now, this is one of those hard places of Scripture which we cannot just skim over or throw out a lame excuse and say that was then and you know, God was different back then. Well, God is not different. He's the same yesterday, today, and evermore. And as Charlie was talking about, there was grace and there was mercy back then. There's grace and mercy now. There's more abundance of grace and mercy extended to more and more people now than the old dispensation. But we have the same God. But how do we reconcile this? And first, man, the question, do we have this license today as God's people? Well, no, we do not have a license to kill anyone who is a sworn enemy. What is happening here in this specific situation, by God's decree, and I say it's ultimately God's decree, not King Ahasuerus' decree, is a fulfillment of a long-standing commandment of God towards His people. Let me take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, where God is speaking to the first king of Israel, which would have been Saul. We know he was not a righteous man. But in one of his early responsibilities that the Lord God gave to him, Saul didn't think of this on his own, is what is recorded in 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will, and this is God, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, as we've talked about in previous weeks, Haman, the Agite, is a descendant, he's an Amalekite. He's a descendant of the people who were cursed by God because they attacked Israel as they left Egypt and were going through the wilderness. They attacked Israel's hinder parts. They were the sworn enemy of God in heaven. And so God in heaven swore that he would destroy those people. Now, Mordecai is not seeking to follow the principle on eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whatever you do to me, I'll do to you. You know, just a vindictive justice. No, in other words, he's not seeking the payback that was planned upon him and his people. What Mordecai seeks to do as a descendant of King Saul, and King Saul lost the empire, or lost the throne, he and his family, because he saved the Agite, the Amalek king, and all the sheep and oxen. See, he took plunder, and that was a violation of the commandment. And God said, you know, disobedience is worse than witchcraft. And he took the kingdom from him, and it was realized, you know, years later, and he gave it to a more righteous man, seen in David. And so Mordecai, being a descendant of the family of Kish, where Saul comes from, he does not want to repeat that error. And so he realizes this commandment is still standing, excuse me, and we must do as God has commanded. And here is our opportunity, and it is our self-defense at the same time. They have prepared, and I think in this decree, I think it's the Amalekites throughout the empire who really want to kill the Jews, and I think probably other people too. And so the Jews are going to fulfill their commandment of God, but now they're doing it as a means of self-preserving themselves. And so maybe they have a little more righteous zeal about it. I don't see it as a plundering opportunity as Saul did. So we have to take things in their context. So God gave Israel this task through his revelation. Now you and I do not have a special revelation to go forth and just wipe out some nation, whether it be in the Middle East or in Asia or in America. We do not have such a revelation, and so we cannot follow suit. Now sometimes we as a nation might fight a defensive war, which is biblical. But in a war, you want to defeat your enemy. You want to destroy their capability of waging war against you. And it does not mean to have complete annihilation or genocide, as we would say in our present century. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we have examples of a complete annihilation of peoples by God's commands. We have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities wiped out from the face of the earth. Maybe someday archaeologists will discover these cities way at the bottom of the Dead Sea. We have the seven nations within the land of Canaan, which were destroyed because of their sins. And God gave the land to Israel. We have the Philistines as a whole. They were wiped out. And then we have the whole world in the days of Noah. Except for eight souls who found grace. That's the first thing you see the word grace in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So he and his four sons and his four daughter-in-laws and his wife were spared. And so we have examples of this complete wiping out of people. But all these things are a picture. Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated throughout the revelation of Scripture as an example of that which is to come. So it is our mistake to think Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the bad of the bad. They were the sinner's sinner. Well, they were terrible sinners. And so are you. And I. But they were a picture of what was to come. There is coming a judgment upon every people, every language, every nation, every culture. Everyone who does not love the Lord, but would rather have their sin. And so, yes, there is a judgment, the final judgment that is coming upon all. And we have examples after examples, sometimes in small degrees, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or bigger degrees like here in Esther, or even bigger with Noah's day, of the day of judgment for the sins of people. But now is the day to bend the knee. You want to voluntarily bend the knee, bow before Christ, submit to Him, kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 talks about, lest you perish. So there's a threat. The threat is still known. And we have to make it known in the churches and in the preaching. We have to talk about hell and judgment as a means of love. To explain grace. Because grace is the deliverance of that which you deserve. You don't deserve grace. You don't deserve mercy. You don't earn God's love. Is a gift given to you. What you deserve is death, destruction, annihilation, eternal torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the lake of fire. That is what we earn and deserve. And so this is an illustration of that which is to come. So as we read this, we say, this is too much. This seems harsh. Well, it's harsh because we don't want to be the ones experiencing it. It is not harsh like it's unfair. It is just. But that's what we don't like. If we're innocent and someone sinned against us, we want justice on that person, that person. But if we're the guilty one, no justice. That's not fair. How many times do I hear that from kids? It's not fair. It's justice. It is fair. That's why you don't like it. So all these events through God's providence, and God's providence is emphasized in all these chapters in Esther, continue to turn to the favor of His people. And they were always meant to favor His people, but at times in this book, it was, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who is going to save us? There is no hope. Where is deliverance to be found? But it's always been found in God. But it took Mordecai and the Jews and Esther to get up the strength and the courage to pray. And imagine, what if Mordecai and Esther, earlier on, because Esther probably had been married 4 or 5 years up to this point to the king, and she was a secret disciple of the Lord. What if she made it known at the start who she was? Maybe the king would not even consider Haman's decree. You would think. And so I try to bring application to our day. And you know, I get on us, the United States, us Christians. We have been silent. We have been intimidated. Or rather, we have allowed ourselves to be intimidated. Now, I know that's true of myself. You know, experience being picked on when I was young. The last thing I wanted to do when I became a believer was to let people know who were hostile to the faith that I was a believer. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be made fun of. But this is, you know, this is the malaise of Christianity in the United States. We don't want to be bullied. We don't want to be suffer for our faith. And so we're quiet. We're all quiet. We seek out Christians. Are you a Christian? You know? I mean, they have a cross, they got a Bible. Hey, I have a Bible too. You know? Then we try to you know, get that bond or friendship, you know? And it's ridiculous. But you know what has happened, and you know, I don't know how long it's been, 40, 50 years of mentality of Christians. The unbelievers have gained strength. They don't whisper what they want. They shout it in the microphones in Washington, D.C., in the mall, or in the city council meetings. They infiltrate the schools. They infiltrate the workplace. They go wherever, anywhere, to share their unbelief and their hostility to the Christian faith. And so we're at a time where we're thinking, and probably rightly so, is it coming to a decree of Haman? Are our possessions going to be taken away? Are we going to be in prison? Are we going to be killed for the faith? Will our children be taken away? You know, will there be no more Christian schools? Will the churches be closed down? And these are good questions because it has happened in the world. And then if those things start to happen, oh, we'll be praying. We will be gathering together. And as I've said to several people recently, as we talk about trying to get greater unity within churches, even Presbyterian churches or Reformed churches, however what category you want to break it down to, there are two things that will bring unity. It's either going to be persecution, where or a lot of doctrinal issues will just go to the wayside, or it's going to be a revival. Let's choose the revival. Let's choose the revival. So we have unfolding in this chapter, in verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. This is after he's introduced. After he's made known to the king that this is Mordecai, my cousin, Esther is saying he's a Jew, and the king knows Mordecai saved his life months earlier in revealing that plot against them. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, showing royalty, and the city of Shushan rejoiced. And was glad, the city itself. So imagine as the decree is going forth on the Pony Express to 127 provinces in the empire, a few months after the original decree of Haman to destroy the Jews, and the couriers would have to fill in the blanks, because it's just a kind of a straightforward decree, as laws are. And as you know, the city officials are reading this decree, what's this? This is like the opposite of that other decree. So the couriers, you know, are going to have to, you know, pie out of breath and say, let me sum it up for you. Haman, the writer of the original decree, hated the Jew named Mordecai, who now turns out to be the cousin of Queen Esther. And Haman is dead, and Mordecai has everything that Haman had, and even his high office. Mordecai has written this new decree with the king's signature that all the Jews may defend themselves against the enemies of this on the same day that the Jews were to face destruction. So Haman, who hated the Jews, is dead, and a Jew has taken his place, and the king's favorite wife is a Jew also. Okay? So you know which direction things are going. And now the foolish people have probably already expressed their hatred and hostility towards the Jews. They're saying, 9 months, you're mine. And all that you have. And this is how I'm going to kill you and, you know, your family. Now the Jews are organizing. Okay, this is how we're going to defend ourselves. And they got 6 months, or actually 9 months, to organize and to plan their counterattack. So this is seemingly a reversal of providence. But we know God's providence is always moving in the right direction. It just seems a reversal from the human perspective. See, it was God's purpose all along to bless His covenant people to prosper in the end. See, they didn't just divert a war. They just did simply escape annihilation. They prospered. The second in command of the Persian Empire is a Jew. This is not new in God's providence. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem because of Jerusalem and Judah's sin by God's decree. But who became third on the line of command in the Babylonian Empire? Daniel. Joseph was the prime minister in Egypt. Now, so there's just always these continued times of prosperity of God's people, even in heathen governments. So that should give us great encouragement as God's people. Proverbs 11, verse 10 and 11 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, as here. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. But the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. How true is that, even in our own day? So after the first decree is written by Haman, the capital city was perplexed. Remember that? It was full of distress. While Haman and King Ahasuerus have a drink. They're drinking wine after the decree is signed. Now the reverse is true. There is a new decree and the Jews are celebrating with the news. And now their enemies fear them. Look at verse 16. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Imagine living in this day and before the second decree was written, a Jew saying to another Jew, you know what? I think these heathen are going to fear us shortly. I think throughout the empire, they're going to fear us Jews. And his probably fellow Jew would laugh at him. The fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now God places that fear, the supernatural work. Even a single believer long ago named Jacob was granted God protection against his hostile father-in-law, Laban. Remember that story? As Jacob tries to flee in the darkness of night with his family and possessions, and Laban gets up early and finds out that Jacob is gone and pursues him. Genesis 31, verse 42, Jacob addresses Laban, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac," and very similar to here is the fear of the Jews, "had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And that rebuke, you know, came in the form of fearing to touch Jacob, to say either good or evil against him. Now, as mentioned, Egypt earlier, no longer the Jews lived in a foreign land named Egypt. After a time, the Egyptians forgot about Joseph and his blessing upon the nation. They were fearful of the Jews being too numerous, and so they made them slaves. But God called them to prosper. And that began when he called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And remember, one of the plagues that came upon Egypt through the hands of Moses was darkness over all of Egypt. But there was light upon the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel dwelt. So this reference in Esther, there was light. We have to think about what's this theme of light in Scripture. Christ is the light we are to flee to and to dwell in for blessing. God the Father has sent for us in the faith a blessed leader, Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. His Son, the Son of the Father, comes to bless and prosper His kingdom and His people. He still does it today. So recall the passages of Scripture that speak of the great Savior Jesus. Psalm 112, verse 4. "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious." See, the light is personified. "He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." That is Jesus right there. 1 John 1:5, we were reading this to the residents last week at the nursing home. "This is the message which we, the apostles, have heard from Him," Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." Psalm 37, verse 6, which speaks about the wicked who seem to prosper. Remember? And then, but destruction is coming their way. Verse 6, it says, "He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." And when the sun is up right above you and is the brightest part of the day. So yes, by God's favor and blessing, we can come out of distresses and times of darkness and rejoice. Psalm 107, verses 28 through 32. "And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm, so its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders." Remember Peter, when he saw Jesus walking on water? What was his request? He wanted to be able to walk too. And Jesus gives him that ability. And then Peter sees the waves. And he starts to sink and he cries out. And the loving rebuke of the Lord to Peter is, "Where's your faith? I was blessing you. But you took your sight off of me and looked upon what was happening. Your situation. And you became fearful." And that is our tendency. But this is a curious and unbelievable thing happens at the end of this chapter. many people of the land became Jews. I say unbelievable, for even most Christians do not think that in our troublous times that we live in, that a great reversal will occur. We don't think it's possible. How many Christians expect the church to grow and be in a place of honor and influence in the world? Now, we rejoice at what happens in South America and the things that are happening in China. I mean, they're not, the church is not in control over there, but it is growing and blessing. But we think, not here in the United States. We already hit peak way long ago, whenever that was, throughout a year. And we're going. We're sliding down. We're sliding down fast. Sometimes we laugh at such a proposal. As Charlie was pointing out, even in the Psalms, speaking of great blessing upon the nations collectively, there is good things to happen. Now sometimes we say, well, you know, God can do whatever He likes. He is capable of doing it, but I don't think it's going to happen. Now, what I'm about to say is not meant to be blasphemous, but imagine that if you were God, how would you end things here on earth? Would you want a little itty-witty-bitty empire that you call the kingdom of God? Would you want your influence to be at a low point when your son returns? I mean, if you were God, how would you do it? Would you want blessing and prosperity for your kingdom? We want a great ingathering of souls to the faith. Think about that and then read your Bible. As the world is hostile towards God's truth and the standards of God, it is very hostile. It's collectively hostile. We see that in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. But who is stronger? The rebellious masses on one end or faithful God? Who is stronger? See, there are still promises left unfulfilled, and I must state right now that I'm doing a disservice for not giving you all the details of this. That'll be a sermon in itself. But there are many prophecies unfulfilled, both in the Old and New Testament, dealing with the expanse of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, a large portion of the Jews coming to the faith and being engrafted into the church is prophesied in chapter 10 and 11 of Romans. And we're in chapter 6 of Romans, so I got to do my homework to lay forth that case. But it's unfulfilled. There are many nations mentioned in the Psalms. In fact, one of them, Psalm 72, will talk about Sheba, which is modern-day Yemen or southern Saudi Arabia, which never, ever, ever, in any definition of the word, was Christian as a nation. There was never a high population of Christians there, as opposed to much of Europe. That prophecy is unfulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. There are good things coming, my friends. Now, many heathen people in Mordecai's day became Jews for fear of the Jews. Those men specifically would have to be circumcised, and then they would be subject to the reading and preaching of God's word in the newly formed synagogues. It is widely accepted that the synagogues had their start during the captivity time and continued on with the bringing back of the Jews to Israel. And so that's why when you go from the Old Testament, which ends, 400 some odd B.C., and you start the New Testament, the synagogues are firmly established throughout the known world where the Jews live. And how did that come to be? It's probably through during the captivity time. And so these people, out of fear, became Jews. We doubt the sincerity of their faith at the start. You know, if somebody came to us and went to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we say, "Tell us about your faith." Well, I really fear, the Christians, and so I became a Christian. I said, "Well, you might want to expand on that a little bit." We would doubt that. But if these people are in the assembly of God's people over time, many may truly become true believers, have that circumcision of the heart. So blessings are in store for all of God's people. So we must identify not simply with the people of God, but with Christ. Your identity is in Christ. Your faith is in Christ. Your hope is in Christ. You have trust in the works of Christ. You're delivered from your sins because of the death of Christ. It is all of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in particular the ministry of the Son, Jesus. And He is the King who rules. Remember, He is not the King of the believers. He is not the King of the church. Yes, He is those things, but He is the King of kings. He is the King of nations. Do we cry out because a nation like Saudi Arabia openly persecutes Christians? Yes, we do. We say it is wrong, it is sinful, they must repent. Well, if they repent, what are they to do? There's not a neutral stance. Either you're persecuting God or you're what? Worshiping, honoring God. There's no alternative. And so let's talk about the last book of the Bible talks about the nations bringing their glory, the nations plural, glory to the kingdom or to the city of God, the bride of Christ. But if you have entered the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize Him as your King, of course, as your Savior as well. The two go together. He has a decree. He has a decree of forgiveness, which includes pardon for past and future transgressions. He has a decree that promises blessings and inclusion into His family. And God's decree cannot be reversed. The decree of Ahasuerus can be confused. One decree can counter another decree, and like the best decree or the strongest people prevail. And that's what the situation is. The Jews prevail because God is with them. But God is not contradictory in His decree. For even by God Himself, He has promised and He has fulfilled the obligations of the covenant in the second Adam. And we'll talk about this in our class. Yes, there must be justice. There must be punishment. There must be wrath and an eternal death for sin. God fulfills that through His Son, suffering. But for us to be accepted, we must have a new nature, a new heart that believes, a sanctified soul. We must have a mind that is after Christ. We must have a mind that understands God's truth and hates sin. God fulfills that through Christ's obedience that is imputed to us and the work of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, in you, if you are in faith. So we see in God's kingdom, He never abandons His work. He never leaves His people to work things out. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, making intercession. Remember, He's still the high priest. Continually. Perpetually. Every moment, every fraction of a second, He is interceding for you and every believer throughout the world. For your situations. Do we identify with Christ? Do you? If not, seek Him. Seek Him now. Honor your King, Jesus. Find your joy in Him. See, it seems like the Jews in Mordecai's time were rejoicing, we're not going to be killed. And they had a festival, and they'll institute a holiday in the next chapter or two. But were they rejoicing in the Lord? Now, if you're just cured of cancer, you're going to rejoice. Are you thankful because you can go on your Hawaiian vacation now? Or you can live in there 30 years? Are you going to rejoice in the Lord? See, this is where our rejoicing is to be found. And so each week on the Lord's Day here, we have reason to celebrate and have feasting at the Lord's table. In our fellowship meal, we're having fellowship based in our Redeemer, based in the promises in God's Word, which we have access to. Our faith is a living and thriving faith. And so think about it individually. If the Lord blesses and prospers you in this earth, and we're not talking about material blessing, but spiritual blessing, if He does that to each and every individual, will He not do it collectively to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The church, His bride. King Ahasuerus was trying to help his bride. How much more will God help His bride, which He died for? He's not going to give small, itty-bitty gifts. He's going to give enormous gifts, enormous blessings, and the church will be the blessing to the nations, and has been, and needs to be in a better position to bless. And so we need to grow in our faithfulness. So I pray that you would draw encouragement from these words and have a strong and a growing faith upon the Lord and what He does and the might of His power. And we can rejoice that we have our life, our being in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. Let us pray. O glorious Father, Lord, we cannot fully understand. While we are still yet sinners, God loved us and died for us. Lord, we cannot understand why You would be patient and long-suffering to lead us to repentance. Why You would send faithful men and women throughout the ages who even were killed for their faith, nor that they would share it with others. But Lord, regardless, may we grow in our love and affection for You, and may we find our rejoicing, our light, and our festivities to be found in the hope of God, in the joy of the Spirit, in the sacrifice of love of Your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to grow, to be bold for Christ, to be bold to share forth the message of grace, and also the warning of judgment. Help us, Lord, not to fear men, but to fear God alone, and that others may hear the message of the hope that lies within us, that they too would look forward to Christ to redeem them and their souls from the death of deaths. So, Lord, strengthen Your people with Your word and through Your message. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.